Yes, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18, we'll go through the end of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, listen as our God speaks to us. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of your God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. These are the words of our God. A beloved member here this morning texted me a prayer for me, and I don't want to embarrass that person, but I would like to read it. As my prayer this morning before I start speaking about the Word of God. It says this, I prayed for you, Doug, this morning. If you can understand the burdens and weight a pastor carries to bring the Word on Sunday morning, there is such a weight to bring God's Word to light in the pulpit as one desires to reflect God's Word as He reveals it. There's the weight of the congregation as often they look for specific things that no man can ever meet. And Satan sends his attacks, preying on your weaknesses. So I pray for you today that you would be faithful. I pray that you would preach Christ, that our eyes would be on him. And I pray that you would trust in the work of the Spirit, knowing you can rest in his power as you desire to be faithful to him alone. The Lord has you. Lord Jesus, this is my prayer this morning, and we ask this. We ask you to be faithful to your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you. That was an incredible blessing to me this morning. So let me start off by talking to the kids that haven't been laid flat with the stomach bugs. Kids, have you ever had somebody tell on you, but they told about something you didn't do, and you got punished for it? Have you ever been punished for something you didn't do? Have you ever been punished for something you did do? I'm going to guess the answer to all of those is yes. And here's the point that I think the Lord would have us to remember today. Even if you're being punished for something you didn't do, the Lord's with you. Because you know what? Can you name for me somebody that was punished for something that he didn't do? All right, this is a sermon, so you know what the answer is, right? Jesus? Wasn't Jesus punished for something that he didn't do? In fact, he was punished for something that you did, for something that I did. I was bad and I broke God's law. But it was worse than that. I said to God, no, I'm not going to obey your law. I thought terrible things about God, and Jesus saved me from all of that. And so God wants to walk with you, especially when you're suffering something that's not fair, that's just not fair, whether it's being punished for something that's wrong or it's something else that's not fair. You know what? Jesus is right there with you. And he wants to remind you that, my dear child, I love you. I was punished for you. And I want you to recognize that there will come a day when you'll be with me and you'll never have to worry about unfairness again, because I'm going to make everything right. That's the message that Jesus has for you today. So hang on to that and see if you can hear some of that in the sermon that I'm preaching. All right, today, Peter returns to this theme of suffering. And he's going to keep coming back to it all through the book. He started off in chapter 1 talking about how we rejoice in everything that he's done for us. And yet, we rejoice even as we have to face trials of various kinds. Because Jesus has a purpose in those things. God is sovereign. God didn't get up and leave his throne when you're going through a difficult time. But in fact, the way that you suffer through trials proves to you and to everybody else that your faith is real. And the fact that you endure is going to result in praise and glory and honor for Christ Jesus when he comes back to make all things right. All right, so he's returning to this theme here after this long passage about holiness. What does that have to do with each other? We'll get there. I don't know if you know this, but I have rather enjoyed... there's a lot of movies out there about bad bosses. And I think I like all of them, most of them. If maybe you have some more gray in your hair, you might remember a movie called 9 to 5. Dolly Parton, Dabney Coleman. Okay, don't just me. All right. The movie Office Space with the famous scene about a guy trying to send a fax, but he had used the wrong fax cover sheet, and everybody was focusing on the fax cover sheet being wrong. The Devil Wears Prada. That one I wasn't a big fan of so much. Horrible Bosses and Horrible Bosses 2. Those just hilarious movies, but they resonate with us. Anybody who works in an office probably has seen the Dilbert cartoon posted on people's walls or in their cubicle or at their desks or something. And there's one boss in there that he is absolutely incompetent. The only thing he's competent at is preserving his own job by shifting the blame for all the stuff that he does wrong and taking the credit for all the stuff that other people do right. All right, it resonates with us because it's out there. Right? I suspect we have all experienced at some time some level of injustice, in particular at work. This passage starts off talking about the first century workplace. We experience this injustice because we recognize, once again, continuing from last week, that there are two kingdoms here and they are in conflict. And so what is right, what works well in business, promoting yourself, shading the truth in order to accomplish your goal, These things happen, and the Christian who tries to be faithful can get caught in the middle of it. And it's especially distressing when the boss is a Christian. Look, Cindy and I have experienced our fair share of periods of underemployment, being underpaid, underappreciated, working for bosses young enough to be our children. And maybe some of you have been through that. I had one boss one time that used guilt and punishment as sort of a weapon to bludgeon his employees. A lady came to work, single mom, she needed the job, her dog had died, and she came up and she was tearful. And she said, "My dog died," and he said, "Well, I need you to buck up, wipe away those tears, or go home." And it was a little harsh. I loaned a friend a book. I handed it to him. He looked at the book right as the boss walked out, and the boss said, "If you've got time to read books, you've got time to scrub floors," and basically set us to work cleaning, of all things, just as a punishment. Okay, these things can be humiliating, demeaning, dehumanizing. But that's part of the fact that we live in a kingdom, in this world's kingdom, while being citizens of God's kingdom. And so Peter says in verses 20 and 21 here, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is," and this is a little bit different translation, "this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you." All right, holiness that we've talked about. Holiness has to do not so much with merely behaving, but having great faith and trust in God, trusting Him to transform us from the inside out so that our behavior reflects His priorities. And today we're going to see that it may also bring suffering. That's why the persecuted church is persecuted. But if reaching back to chapter 1, this suffering is part and parcel of God's plan to make us look more like Jesus as He prepares us for an eternity in Jesus' presence. All right, so here's the main idea. All right, there's an undeniable and unbreakable link between our suffering and our salvation bought by Jesus' suffering. So there's an unbreakable link between our suffering and the salvation that we received because Jesus suffered. And so we're gonna look at that in this way. Peter starts out by talking about masters and servants or slaves. And so we're going to look at the fact that there is unjust suffering out there. That when we suffer unjustly, we're called to follow Christ's example because Christ's suffering brought about our salvation. See the progression there? Those will be kind of the main points that I'm trying to make. All right, so verses 18 to 20, suffering unjustly in the workplace. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. All right, we need to talk a little bit about the connection between the first century and the 21st century. It's 2,000 years that separate us. In a household, you had the masters and the servants. And in fact, there could be layers of this. You had certainly the owner of the house, but he would elevate one servant above the rest, and he would be what we might call a majordomo, or the master of the house, and the other servants were subject to him. And in the first century, servants were most often slaves. All right? Again, let's talk about that, because that is an incredibly ugly word. First of all, the first century, it was a different society. Slavery was ubiquitous. Slavery was everywhere. I mean, it's just the way the world works. You go and conquer a country, and the captives become your slaves or your servants. It was just the way society worked back then. Most people, look, you had craftsmen, merchants, you had the nobility, and anyone else was a slave. So it was a societal problem, but they couldn't see because they were in the middle of it, as often we can't see the faults in our own society. So it was a different society. Secondly, it was a different economic system. There were no bankruptcy laws. And so someone who incurred a debt, it may have been through no fault of his own, but he had to sell himself into slavery. That was a bond servant, but the Greek uses the same word, slave. It's somebody who agrees to work a certain amount of time to pay off that debt. And it's interesting that in the ancient Near East, with their different society and different laws, the Bible actually recognizes the reality of slavery without ever condoning it. And God sets aside in the Old Testament very stringent laws for dealing with slaves. This is very different from the slavery that came later in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, that was basically going and kidnapping or buying slaves from African tribes who would go in to Africa and kidnap other tribes. In the first century, slavery was not race-based, except insofar as if you came from a conquered country, you might be a slave for a while. In the first century, it was common for slaves to be raised out of slavery, to be set free. Not as common as you would like. Most people were still slaves. And so there's really not a comparison there. And yet, God calls slaves who had no power to say to their master, "This is unjust." He calls them to suffer. And in their suffering, they are to be submissive, be subject to your masters, recognizing that there are good masters and that there are bad masters. Recognizing that some masters might be brothers, sisters in Christ, some will not be. So it doesn't matter if your master, or to put it in our context, the best we can do is your employer. It doesn't matter if your employer is good or, now, the ESV says unjust. That's not, I suppose it captures the idea, but literally the word is crooked. And by that, they mean not so much dishonest, although that can be a part of it, but more just warped in their character. If you know what scoliosis is, I have a bit of it. It's a curvature of the spine. That's that crookedness. The word here is scolios. So these masters have this warped personality that causes them to inflict punishments, to be bad masters. And we're called to submit. And when your boss treats you unjustly, for Christ's sake, you are called to submit. Doug, are you really telling me this? Yeah. God calls us to it. Why? Why in the world would God call us to it? Because, it says, this is a gracious thing. And I read a little bit different translation that says commendable. The word can have either idea. Gracious thing is a bit more literal. Literally, it says this is grace. But it's hard to flesh out what that means. Is it gracious of us to the master to submit to him when he's being unfair? Or is it God's grace to us to allow us? It's hard to say, but given the fact that that it says in verse 20, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it if you endure? That this credit idea seems to me to indicate that the idea is this is a commendable thing. This is commendable when you suffer unjustly and endure it. Either way, I don't think it's going to make a lot of difference. So if you are suffering in prison because you killed a guy, that's not quite the same thing, because you know you're supposed to be there. It's still suffering, and it's still under God's sovereign hand, but it is commendable in God's sight when you are thrown in prison because you're a Christian, unjustly. When your boss punishes you or takes advantage of you unjustly, then this is a good thing. It's a gracious thing. It's a commendable thing when you endure. It's a testimony to your great faith. It's a testimony to the fact that you believe that this God who is permitting this to happen has a purpose in it, and that you will endure it joyfully because you know who your God is and you trust Him. And this is hard, brothers and sisters. That employer that I spoke of earlier, I was not a good witness when I had that job. I just was not. And I say that to my shame. I've grown. Hopefully, I will, in future, when the Lord puts me in those situations, because of maturity, do better. But there's more to it than that. How am I supposed to do better? Verse 21. I need to realize, to this I have been called, to endure suffering even if it is unjust for the sake of Christ. For to this you have been called. It's not like this just happened and that there's no purpose in it. But in fact, because you have a sovereign God who loves you, your suffering does have a purpose. For your good, for your testimony, for to this you were called. That's probably the single most important phrase in this section. To this you were called, and here's the connection. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. And then he starts quoting Isaiah 53, the famous passage in Isaiah that speaks of the suffering servant. So Christ has given us an example. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps.
Right? And he goes on to talk about how that Christ himself did not threaten, verse 23, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, Christ gave us an example, but the example is what resulted in our own salvation. One led to the other. Christ gave us an example. It led to our salvation, and we're called to endure suffering faithfully. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes, if we get caught into thinking of Christ just as an example, but we forget the salvation, what does that look like? It looks like we've got to gut this out and just endure because God told us to. Without salvation, we turn towards self-righteousness. I'm going to endure, and God's going to like me better because I did. We turn into self-righteous prigs. But what if we have salvation and no example? Oh, we cling to our salvation, but when suffering comes along, we don't see the connection, and we're wondering why God is doing this to me, and it becomes all about me. Salvation, without thinking of Christ's example, which won our salvation, is self-centered. It's all about love, love, love. God loves me, and God's greatest desire for me is to be happy. Have you heard people say that? No. God wants you to have joy. God's ultimate purpose for you is to be joy, is to be filled with joy and blessed in his kingdom. But the harsh reality is that if you're trying to find your happiness in something other than Christ, God, that's not really what God desires for you. We're so self-centered, we forget Christ's example of suffering, what it cost God for us to become his children, and we still think that if we pray for the things that I think will make me happy, God ought to give those to us, and suffering is when he doesn't give us what we want. So, Christ's example with no salvation leads to self-righteousness. Salvation with no example leaves us as self-centered people. All right? But then we come to verse 22. And here, to the end of this passage, Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 53. And I won't ask you to turn there. But Isaiah 53:9, the second half, it says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. All right, what is your calling? Your calling is to suffer according to Christ's example. That means that no matter how bad I am in suffering, the way for me to endure that suffering is not by trying to lessen its severity with lies or deceit, not to try and extricate from it with lies or deceit or dishonesty, but to endure. Endure as Christ endured. What if Christ in the garden had said, Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Oh, great, I'm finished now. And he got up and walked out of the garden and walked off into the sunset. He didn't do that. He suffered faithfully. So that's what we're called to do, with no sin or deceit. Verse 23 is quoting Isaiah 53:7. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. When we are threatened, we don't get all belligerent or pugnacious and threaten back. When we're insulted, we don't respond with insults. And that's hard. One of the things I've had to learn, because I used to be quick with a response, and sometimes I thought it was always funny, but it wasn't taken that way. But to respond to suffering, to being treated unjustly, with grace. Not as the world responds, not as the world teaches us to respond, not as our flesh says to respond. It is only with tremendous trust in Christ that we are capable of doing this. Finally, the last part of verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. At the end of the day, when you are suffering unjustly, you have to realize that you are not entrusting yourself to the one who is doing this to you, but you are entrusting yourself to God who judges justly. And what was God's judgment on Christ's punishment? That salvation was accomplished, that you belong to God, that you are His children, that even those who put Him to death on a cross could be forgiven because Christ endured justly. Brother and sister, you don't know what your enduring suffering might do for someone else. But God is always at work. And I want to remind you of the gospel here. None of us are very good at this. I certainly am not. I'm telling you what God's call is, and at the same time admitting I've blown it in the past. And for that, we have the gospel. The gospel where when I repent, Jesus says, "My son, it is finished. The debt is paid. It is canceled. It was nailed to the cross, and you are free." And my faith is strengthened, and I trust that when the opportunity comes again to me, I'll be a witness for Christ. And all of this is because, and this is the final, point that I wanted to make, is because all of this is because Christ brought about our salvation through His suffering, verses 24 and 25. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, quoting Isaiah 53:5. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God made a covenant with Christ to save us, to give us to Christ. And that covenant had two parts. The first part is that Christ entrusted Himself to God, and we see that in Christ's life of faithful obedience. He fulfilled the law that we broke. He lived the law on our behalf. The second is that He bore our sins upon the tree. That is, He bore the penalty for our disobedience. Those are the two aspects. We call those the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience is when He obeyed the law actively during His entire life. No sin ever. The passive obedience doesn't mean passive in our sense, like just sitting in a chair not doing anything. Passive here comes from the same word as passion, to suffer. His passive obedience was a suffering obedience. And the purpose was that as He died for your sin and was raised to life, so you might die to your sin. And every time we do what does not come natural, what the flesh tells us, every time we answer insults with grace, every time we suffer with patience, we are learning what it means to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And this says something about us, about our life and about our death. It displays holiness in a way that mere obedience could not. Right? You've known the holier-than-thou type. But if you want to experience true holiness, trust God when it hurts to trust God. And all of the white-knuckling it in the world won't help. You have to trust. You have to know that in the midst of this, I can't see it, but I know God is at work. I can't understand why this is happening to me, what God's trying to do in me, but I know this. I know that Jesus died for my sins. It's exactly the assurance of pardon that Terry read earlier. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If we can really begin to understand that and let it take deep root in our heart, then we'll see being able to live above what we're capable of in the flesh. And God's holiness and God's justice and God's righteousness will be displayed. And many will look at that and say, I don't know what he's got, but I want it. So he says, by his wounds you are healed. But this healing is deeper than our bodies. Sin is, in fact, it's more than a disease. It's a sickness, a malady that lays waste to our souls. But by Christ's wounds, our souls are healed and able to see what God is doing. He says, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. We've returned to him. And he will walk with us like a shepherd every step of the way through those difficult trials. And you will fail, maybe often, but Jesus will not let you go. You belong to him. And so, brothers, again, this connection. Holiness is displayed when we trust God, and it's hard to trust God. It's not merely obedience, but it's the obedience that results from trusting God when everything around us is falling apart. And settling in our minds, I know God has got this. Can't tell how, but I know God has got this. And your God will not disappoint you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am humbled, ashamed to be trying to proclaim this, knowing how often I have failed. And yet, when by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, I have in some measure succeeded, I pray that you would give everyone here the experience of knowing that joy, that peace, that comfort that I know when I trust you. I am an unworthy messenger, and yet I pray that you would use this unworthy messenger as an example of someone who hopes to follow Christ's example, that we might all desire to live in a way that honors Christ because Christ is so precious to us. And so work in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.